Well, if you have a Bible handy, you can turn back to Mark chapter 8, which was read for us a few minutes ago. We're going to look at these few verses from this chapter this evening. And what I want to do tonight is continue a little mini-series that I'm trying to do, looking at these basic questions of the Christian faith. And back in late March and early April, I know it was a while ago, we looked at the first two questions of the four that we're going to look at in this little mini-series. We'll look at the fourth one in a couple weeks from now. But back in March and April, we looked at the question, why did Jesus come? Why did he come? And then we talked about, what does it mean to follow him? And whether you are a Christian, you've been a Christian many years, or you are skeptical of Christianity, these are just central questions to both living the faith and then entering into the faith. It would be hard to overestimate how significant these questions are about Jesus and who he was and why he came. What's it mean to follow him? For answering pretty much any question that you might have about Christianity, which I realize is in itself a rather large claim. But one of the things you can think about for a moment is sometimes, especially if you would not consider yourself a Christian, it's important to realize that from the inside of Christianity, everything hangs on this person, Jesus. Everything does. Who you say that he is, why he came, what's it mean to follow him. And tonight we are looking at perhaps the most important question that you and I could ever answer, and it's the question of who is Jesus. It's this question of who is Jesus, and your answer to that question will fundamentally shape every other question that you have. Not just about Christianity, but it fundamentally shapes the way that you view God, the way that you'll view yourself, the way that you'll view other people, and even the way that you will interact with and view the world in which you live. So when we come to this passage this evening to talk about or to look at this question of the identity of Jesus, who is this Jesus? We come to a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. And they're on their way to these villages of Caesarea Philippi. And it's actually at the middle of the book of Mark. It's a turning point in the story. And part of the reason we know that is Caesarea Philippi is the northernmost point in Galilee that Jesus ever goes to in his ministry. And from this point on, in the book of Mark, he's steadily progressing south on his way to Jerusalem. So here is a turning point in the book. And up to this point, the suspense has been building about who is this Jesus? And for example, we could look in chapter 2 and the question of his identity is raised when he heals the paralytic and he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders, the scribes, are there watching this happen. And when they hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, here's what they say. They say, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Implicit in that is, who does this guy think that he is? Forgiving people of their sins. Chapter 4, after Jesus calms a storm while he's out at sea with his disciples, they ask, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? In fact, in chapter 6, we see where the disciples probably get much of their answer to Jesus' first question in these verses. Because in chapter 6, Jesus' fame has become known, and even to King Herod, who had actually beheaded John the Baptist. I don't know if you remember this, but right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, right as he begins, the first thing Mark tells us is, after John the Baptist had been put in prison. So right at the beginning, John the Baptist is in prison, and Jesus shows up. And for all intents and purposes, no one sees John the Baptist anymore. And what we learn in chapter 6 is, he's actually beheaded by King Herod. You can go read about the story. It's riveting. But he is killed. And here's this guy who sounds an awful lot like John the Baptist. And he's doing some pretty amazing things. Maybe he's John the Baptist. In other words, what I want you to see here is that this idea of who is this Jesus, it's been building, it's been mounting. The suspense comes to a crescendo here in chapter 8 because his fame has become well known, and he's become identified as someone who is saying things that only God can actually say and doing things only God is known to do. But in our passage tonight, we learn something about his identity that is only hinted at thus far in Mark's gospel. And it's this, that Jesus is a king. That Jesus is a king. In fact, he is the king. But as I hope that we'll see, he's not the king anyone expected, or for that matter, even wanted. So I want to look at with you tonight at this passage and look at the question of Jesus' identity, the revelation of his identity, and then the challenge to his identity. So first, let's look at these questions that Jesus poses to his disciples as they are journeying to these villages in the north of Galilee. And he says to them, first of all, in verse 27, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" What are all the crowds saying? Who do they really think I am? And apparently, they give an answer here that breaks down into three basic groups or three basic answers, but they all point in one direction. Look here. They say, many of the people are saying you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. In other words, what they're noticing is he is a prophet sent by God. He is sent by God to represent God to the people. That's what a prophet does. He speaks for God. He had miraculous power that seemed to substantiate his claims and confirm that he was, in fact, sent by God. And perhaps he was this prophet that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that a prophet like him would come, a great prophet. Or maybe he's the returning Elijah that Malachi promises in chapter 4. Of the book of Malachi, or perhaps Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead, as King Herod thought back in Mark chapter 6. See, what you need to see here is the point here is they saw in Jesus someone with the power and the authority to represent God, to do to the people and to prepare the way for what God was going to do. That's what a prophet does. It gets the people ready for what God is going to do. But then notice, secondly, after the disciples answer that question, Jesus turns directly to his disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And I, at the risk of taking a little liberty here, knowing what we know about Peter in the Gospels, Peter is a passionate individual who likes to definitely voice his opinion, and he's basically the first among equals, and he's also a very tragic figure in the story of the Gospels who denies Jesus. You can almost get the sense that Peter, as it were, is saying, okay, here's all those people just think you're a prophet, but we know better. We know you are the Christ. And then Jesus has this very odd thing in verse 30. He says, "Don't tell anybody." Can you just imagine, okay, what Peter would have thought? Wait a minute, I just said that you are the Christ. And then Matthew actually talks about saying Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you spent any time in Christian circles at all, you'd be inclined to think, well, he's got to be right. Of course, the Bible talks about Jesus as the Christ all over the place. But think for a minute here. Let's pause and just reflect for a moment what Peter might have meant when he said, "You are the Christ." In the Old Testament, this word Christ is the word Messiah. Messiah is the translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah, which basically meant anointed one. And in the Old Testament, generally speaking, it was a term used for someone who was anointed and conferred and given an office, like a priest or a king. But as time passed, and especially as Jesus came on the scene, at that time in history, this term Christ had come to mean not just any anointed king, but the anointed king. This idea of the Christ had incredible meaning and significance and expectation poured into it. So when Peter uses this word to identify Jesus, he is saying, you are the final prophet. You are the great king. Here at last is God's chosen king who will make everything right again. But the question is, how would he do that? And Peter had very clear ideas. The disciples had very clear ideas. Anybody, any Jewish person in the first century would have a very clear idea of how this Christ, this Messiah, was going to make everything right again. And we actually get a glimpse of this, believe it or not, in Acts chapter 1. This is even after Jesus' resurrection. The disciples are still trying to figure out, what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? And they ask him, they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? In other words, the messianic expectation was that God's chosen king would come in power and authority, and he would remove the foreign powers. He would free his people from foreign occupation, from tyranny, from oppression, from anything that got in the way of his purposes and his plan for his people in the world. He would come in power and in might, perhaps with an army. In other words, he would come in the way that the nations of the world deal with what is wrong in the world. And it's interesting here that Jesus, out of hand, doesn't reject either what the crowds say or even what the disciples say. But neither does he enthusiastically embrace them. Again, he gives this strange statement in verse 30, don't tell anybody about me. Now, I don't think Jesus here is trying to hide. I think what he's telling us is the disciples and the crowds really don't understand who he is. And it's a cue to us to ask ourselves that very question. Do we really understand, according to the Bible, according to Jesus, who he is? And before we look at what Jesus teaches his disciples, what he wants them to know about his identity, I want to reflect with you just for a moment about how we perhaps see the same way of answering these questions in our own lives today. You know, for many people, Jesus, he is a prophet. He is a great moral teacher. He has wonderful things to say. Very simple, basic, clear teachings that if we all would just follow them, the world would be a better place. Now, I can tell you that for most part, most of my friends who would not consider themselves Christians, that's how they see Jesus. He was an amazing person. And I'm sure that there are people in the world who really despise Jesus, but I have yet to meet one. I have met plenty of people who despise Christians. But when it comes to Jesus, I actually had a friend when I was doing campus ministry at Duke University. She was a Buddhist monk, and she said, I love Jesus. He is one of the coolest people I've ever read about. He has wonderful things to say. It's just too bad nobody listens to him. So, he's a great moral teacher. He's a great prophet. He can speak for God. But then there are other people, like Peter and the disciples, who see Jesus as a great king, who has come to fix those people out there and to stop whatever is getting in the way of his plans and his people. That's what Peter has in mind. It's exactly what Peter has in mind. That the Messiah is supposed to come and get rid of whatever is going on that's messing up their vision for what God is going to said he will do in the world. Now, I hope you realize that is incredibly dangerous, very subtle, but deeply flawed way to understand who Jesus is. See, I'm fearful that in the church, we tend to adopt that attitude. or that impression of Jesus, that Jesus is the great king who is going to come and clean house. And unfortunately, that often doesn't maybe really deal with us all that much. And what I really want you to see here is that whether you're talking about people who are further from Jesus, like the people in the crowds, or you're those closest to Jesus, like the disciples, they are both deeply misguided about who he really is. In fact, Peter even serves, I think, as a warning to those who follow Jesus and yet find themselves at total odds with Jesus and his mission. That's a scary thought. That as a follower of Jesus, you might find yourself in a similar place to where Peter is. Now, what does this mean for each of us tonight? I think it means this. Are you open to the possibility that your view of Jesus is in need of a complete overhaul? And secondly, are you open to taking Jesus at his word about who he is? So then let's look together. What were the crowds and what were the disciples missing about Jesus? How does Jesus reveal his identity to us? In verses 31 and 32, he begins to teach the disciples about his identity. And he does it by making basically three points. The first one here is, notice what he does. In verse 29, Peter calls him, "You are the Christ." But then in verse 31, Mark tells us that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Jesus substitutes the phrase "Son of Man" for "Christ" that Peter uses. And interestingly, the phrase "Son of Man" is used more than any other term in the Gospels to refer to Jesus. It occurs twice as many times than "Christ" in Mark's Gospel. And in fact, verse 29 of our passage is only the second time since the very first verse of the book of Mark that the name Christ appears. That's a clue to us that this notion of who is the Messiah, what is that person? Who are they? What does that person do? Was in need of radical redefinition. And so Jesus draws on his Old Testament. And he draws in particular from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and this phrase, "Son of Man." And in that passage, I'll read here for a moment a couple verses, is this divine figure that is described as one who comes before the Ancient of Days, the throne of God, and receives a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. In other words, here is a divine king. Certainly overlap with the concept of a Messiah as it was currently conceived. But here Jesus is beginning to deepen what this idea of a Messiah is. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, here is what it says about this Son of Man. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So that's the first point he's making. He's saying, I am the Son of Man. I am this divine king who's been given a kingdom that shall never pass away. But then notice what he does secondly. And it's totally unexpected and utterly inconceivable to a first century Jew and arguably to every one of us. He says in verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer. So remember, we have this divine king who has an eternal kingdom. But then he says that king must suffer. Jesus is saying that he must suffer, that he must be rejected by those who should have known better and be killed. Jesus is completely redefining who the Messiah is. In fact, Jesus is drawing two very important themes from the Old Testament together in this one verse. By using this term, the Son of Man, Jesus applies to himself the identity of a king, an eternal king, for the whole world. But this king must suffer. That is the fundamentally new element that Jesus is bringing in. And it ties in to passages like the one in Isaiah 52 and 53, which speak of a suffering servant. Jesus is bringing those passages together to redefine who God's only chosen king really is. So that in Isaiah 53 we read, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So Jesus, do you see what he's doing? He's saying, yes, I am God's only chosen king. I am the Son of God come to do his will, to make all things right again. But I am not at all what you expected. I am a suffering king. You see, contrary to popular expectation, Jesus is teaching his disciples he has to come to do his Father's will by dying on a cross. He has not come to take power from the Romans or anyone else, but to lose all power, and in so doing, triumph over all that is wrong in the world and even in your life. He has come to win by losing. This is why he says in Mark chapter 10, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So radical was this idea that he was saying that Jesus repeats almost the exact same passage two more times, once in chapter 9 and once in chapter 10. Jesus is intent on communicating to us who he really is. So we have the Son of Man coupled with this idea of he must suffer. But then thirdly, what he says is that not only is he the Son of Man who suffers, but notice this little word, he must suffer. The Son of Man must suffer. It's important not to miss this little word. It's not as though Jesus is saying the Son of Man will suffer and be defeated. He is saying that he must. He's not predicting that he will die. He is saying, I am planning to die. And it's absolutely necessary for me to die. You see, the suffering of the Son of Man is a divine necessity. It's not a mistake. It's not a failure. It's exactly God's intention. It's how God would actually turn this world upside down and undo everything that isn't as it should be. See, Jesus' definition of his identity and his mission is not a mistake. It's exactly according to God's intention. And it's the only way that God can remain both perfectly just and perfectly merciful and not end us in the process. So then why does he say he must die? Why must Jesus die? I think we can give at least three. There's many more we could give, but I want to give you at least three reasons why Jesus had to die. First of all, the death and resurrection of Jesus fundamentally changes the way that we relate to ourselves. See, we need to see how it is that we can be fully loved and accepted by someone with no strings attached. You know, for many of us, loving other people and relationships, they're fraught with fear and anxiety. They're fraught with, are you actually living up to this other person's expectation? Will you let them down? Perhaps you ask yourself, what if I'm rebuffed or if I'm rejected? How can I know this person won't reject me once they get to really know me? How can I know they won't just use me and then leave me? How can I know that even in the context of a marriage where you say you're committed to one another, how can you deal with your own insecurities, your own perceived failures and weaknesses? How can you have confidence that even in the midst of relationships and the way in which you relate to other people, how can you have a sense that you can be fully loved and accepted and therefore give your life away to other people? You see, the cross of Jesus tells you God is not interested in getting something from you or manipulating you. The cross tells you that when you put your faith and trust in Christ, he will never reject you because Jesus was rejected for you on the cross. The Bible tells us the only motive that stands in back of the cross is God's perfect, unassailable, eternally generous love for sinners. You see, in the gospel and because of the suffering of Christ for us and in our place, we are now loved and accepted by the one whose opinion really matters. But then secondly, and in connection with what we've just been saying, the death and resurrection, it fundamentally changes the way that you relate to other people. See, Jesus is saying the Son of Man must suffer for you. That means coming to terms with the idea that there is something so wrong with you that someone had to suffer and die in order to fix what's wrong. That is deeply humbling. In fact, it's offensive. It grates against your own pride and your own self-sufficiency. Jesus is saying, I am the only one who can deal with your sin problem, as the Bible calls it. I'm the only one who can free you from both the guilt and the power of self-centered independence. Therefore, when you take into your life the truth of what Jesus is saying, something supernatural and life-changing takes place. The pride and self-righteousness, the fear and insecurity toward other people start to get pulled out of your life. Some describe this as you begin to think less about you begin to think about yourself less often. It's not that your self-image just crumbles and you think you're a horrible, terrible person. It's that you just don't think about yourself as much. Your pride and your self-righteousness, your self-obsession, your self-concern, they start to get pulled out of your life. That is another way of saying that here is how God actually deals with our own self-salvation strategies. See, it's not only that, but even our scheme of self-improvement is shown for what it is. That breeds pride in my own abilities and contempt for those who don't measure up. You say, well, why does this have this impact? Why does this must that Jesus is talking about have this impact? Because there is no other way to get God than if he intervenes for you. That's another way of saying that Christianity's conception of salvation is totally free and unmerited grace. When that kind of grace grips your heart, you will never look at other people the same way again. It's impossible to look down on other people when you know you've been saved by sheer grace and not by what you've done. But then thirdly, he says, it fundamentally changes the way you relate to God. The must here teaches that we have to experience God's forgiveness. However, to do so requires that we understand that forgiveness always requires the offended party to absorb the cost of what we did wrong. It cannot be ignored or played down. True justice demands payment. So for example, if I crash into a friend's car, there are really only two options. Either I pay the cost to fix the car, or my friend must absorb the cost and pay it, or go without a car. It cannot be ignored or swept under the rug, and the same is true for our relationship with God. Therefore, if as the Bible claims we have actually violated God's law, we have said, no, I will not yield. I refused to submit. I want to live independently from you. If that is in fact the case, as the Bible claims that it is, there is no turning back and there is no making up for it without paying the cost of that offense. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Every one of us in this room deserves to die alone forever. Therefore, Jesus says, I must suffer and die for you. Either you must pay the penalty for your sin or I must. Is what Jesus is telling us. On the cross, we see God in Jesus Christ absorbing the penalty for our sin, and in so doing, restoring our relationship with God. You see, the essence of becoming a Christian is believing and accepting that Jesus had to suffer for you. But despite what Jesus tells his disciples here in verse 31, and despite, as verse 32 tells us, he told them this plainly, we come to verse 32 and 33 and this challenge to Jesus' identity, where as soon as he gets done, Peter is, as it were, outraged, and he rebukes Jesus. It's not a good day for Peter in this passage. He turns to Jesus and begins to rebuke him, and then Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. All you can think about is what matters to men and women and boys and girls. You have no concept of what matters to God." Now, Jesus isn't literally saying that Peter is Satan, but what he is saying is, Peter, your inability to receive what I'm saying is a non-negotiable. You're either for it or you're against it. And if you're against this, you are aligning yourself with everything in this world, including the prince of darkness, Satan himself. You're aligning yourself with him against me. There is no middle ground here. Again, it's a bad day for Peter. And the question is, why do you think Peter is so outraged at this? And I think the answer is fairly simple. Peter's agenda for Jesus didn't include suffering at all. As Jesus says, Peter is setting his mind on the ways of this world and not on the ways of God. He thought the Messiah would come and deal with what was wrong in the world in the way that the world deals with things. That's not what Jesus says at all. The ways of God turn the ways of the world completely upside down. See, the point Jesus is making is this. I am the king, and you cannot use a king for your own ends. Think about this for a minute. If Jesus really is the Son of Man, he is the divine king who suffers and dies and rises again. And he is the king. He's saying, you cannot use me for your own ends. You cannot co-opt the Son of Man and turn me into a means for your own personal fulfillment, whatever that version of personal fulfillment might be for you. You can't come to a king and negotiate the terms. The only way to come to a king is to lay down your weapons, to lay down your desires, your ambitions, even your own identity. You see, a true servant of the king is a servant willing to lay down his or her life for the king in order to pursue the king's will and purposes in the world. You see how, do you see how absolutely necessary it is to get this right? If you come to Jesus and say, I'll obey you if, you still aren't recognizing him to be the king. You're saying he might be useful to you, but in the end, you are still saying, I am the king. You are still the king in your life. But remember, Jesus isn't just a king, he's a suffering king. A king on a cross who gave up everything so that you could have everything. Therefore, Jesus says, just after the passage we're looking at, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Only a king willing and committed to lose his own life for his followers can get away with saying this with any hopeful expectation that anyone will actually follow him. And it was this lesson that Peter and his disciples had to learn, and we do too. It didn't come easy for them. And in fact, when Jesus needed his friends most, they failed miserably and they left. Jesus suffered and died alone. But that is precisely the point. He had to do that so that all those who would come to him will never have to. So when you think about who is Jesus, I want you to ask yourself, do you know this king? Do you know this suffering king, this king on a cross for sinners, that he must suffer and die and rise again, and that he must do that for you? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you do not deal with this world in the way in which that we think you should. But you have something better. You have something that can actually unravel what we have so miserably devastated. Father, we give you thanks that you have sent your son Jesus, the one true and living King, who had to come and die and rise again so that we could have new life through faith in you. And not just that, we could have a new hope, a new future. In fact, even a new creation, a new world to look forward to, where there will be no more weeping, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more illness or sickness or sin or death, where the old things will have passed away, and where everything will be made new. Father, we pray that that good news would take root deeply in our own hearts, that it would bubble over in our conversations and in our relationships and the way in which we do our work, that you would give us the grace to answer the call of Jesus, to take up our cross daily and to follow him, to lose our lives for his sake and the gospel's, knowing that he did that for us, and through it, truly discover what it means to be actually truly human, to find real freedom, to find hope that lasts. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.